Good morning, everyone. We're going to talk about the Song of Solomon this morning. And this comes from a lesson I taught a group of Christians in Macon a couple of months ago. We were doing an overview of some books of the Bible. Last week we covered Esther. I'm going to cover Song of Solomon this morning. I think it was a couple of months ago I preached on a text from Solomon, and I had some comments after the sermon that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon. And I made a comment at the beginning of that sermon that you're not at a marriage conference. I just wanted to reiterate that again this morning. You're not at a marriage conference. So we're going to cover some historical facts about the book, but I did want to recommend a kind of a daily devotional book on the Song of Solomon. I won't say by show of hands when's the last time you read this book. Forgive me, my throat is super dry. But this book by Hudson Taylor is a really good book. It's called Union and Communion, Reflections on the Song of Solomon. It's about 100 pages, and he goes through a devotional walkthrough of the book, and it's a book that takes what I would say is my view of the Song of Solomon, which is not a book about human marriage between a man and a woman. It's a book, it's an allegory about Christ's love for his church, so kind of giving away the material here, so let's go ahead and get started. Make sure I've got everything up here. Okay. So, just a few things that need to be said before anything is worth saying about this book. I think we need to kind of focus on how to understand this book, because it is such a book that's really misrepresented in modern Christianity. A little bit of what we call prolegomena, things that need to be said before saying anything. As we read the Bible, we take, first and foremost, a Christ-centered approach to our understanding of Scripture. You can see this in Luke 24, where Jesus talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We also take an analogical approach. We have to let clearer things in Scripture interpret the less clear things. Scripture has one mind. It was written by the divine mind. And so we read the Bible like a son, not like a lawyer. And what do I mean by that? When we find things in Scripture that seem to not fit together, that's not basis for an argument against those things, a contradiction, we would say. We read it like a son. We read it with a heart that's bowed before our Father. And we read it knowing that it comes from one mind, one God, and there's one truth. And so we don't read it trying to pick it apart and pit itself against itself. But we also take what I would say is an organic approach. This means that the history of redemption is just that. It's a history. Embedded in this unfolding or progress of history is the progress of doctrine. What we learn about God in Genesis is unfolded as history unfolds. God reveals himself progressively in Revelation. And that follows a timeline of history as well. And then finally, we take an eschatological approach. And what do I mean by that? The Old Testament is not a complete work in and of itself, hence why we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is leaning forward, I could say, in anticipation of a fulfillment. So it's eschatological. The Old Testament has a trajectory. And so it's leaning forward with some of its ideas, looking for a fulfillment. This eschatological groaning, one author says, is besides being a cry of pain on account of the misery of sin, he's thinking of Romans 8 here, has in it the undertone of an ineradicable desire for the complete absolute possession of satisfaction with God. So you see the Old Testament leaning forward, yearning for this absolute possession of and satisfaction with God, such as within the present world is impossible. And that was Gerhardus Voss speaking of the Old Testament. He wrote a really excellent work for you guys who are interested. It's called The Eschatology of the Old Testament. So here we think about a Christ-centered approach. This is an old picture of downtown London. You've heard the analogy by Spurgeon. Every little road and every little hamlet leads to the citadel, the center of the city. And Spurgeon's approach to Scripture, I think, is a biblical approach to Scripture. It's every text leads to the main idea, and that's Christ. And so as we examine the Song of Solomon, we can't say that it's merely a text about human marriage and human marriage alone. And then, secondly, we talk about an analogical approach. Some of your Bibles probably look like that. I hope you can still read them. But what we're saying there is the mind of God is the only infallible interpreter of the mind of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so each piece of Scripture is interpreted by the whole of Scripture. Okay, we have to take that into account. And then organically, obviously, the stem, which is the Old Testament, is not the bloom, which is the New Testament. Those things in the Old Covenant were called covenants of the promise. And so you take an organic approach to reading Scripture where you see the unfolding progress of revelation until it reaches its culmination in the bloom of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, again, an eschatological approach. There is a groaning of the Old Testament leaning forward. And you can see that in Romans 8 where Paul talks about we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. We yearn to put on our heavenly dwelling. All right, so that's a little bit of things that need to be said before we say anything. Song of Solomon is probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible. Some have argued that it's been practically decanonized just from non-use in the church. There are some theologians, I'm trying to choose my words carefully here. There is one theologian in particular several years ago in Reform circles who butchered the Song of Solomon in a major way. And I wanted to play a video from one of his conferences, but I don't think it's going to work. But just know that for the first 1900 years of the church, this book walked among the church. It was used as a book of counsel. It was a book that was preached from fairly regularly. One of our Baptist heroes, John Gill, has a work put out by the Baptist Standard Bearer. I think it's 120 sermons on the book before us. And so there were men of old who didn't shy away from this book because I think they had a well-grounded hermeneutic, a well-grounded way of understanding how to preach this book. There are several grand themes in this book. We see themes of the church's struggle with sin and failing in its duties before God. We see the church struggling under persecution and hatred by the world. We see the church in a terrible state of abandoning the Lord in prosperity. We see her living under faithful shepherds and true laws, and we see her suffering under carnal watchmen. We see ultimately, I think, a picture of the church with Christ throughout all the ages. So that may be a novel position on this book to you, but for the majority of the Christian church, Christian history, it has been interpreted mainly as an allegory. There's our theologian that I can't play this video from, but this was an intro video to his marriage conference on the Song of Solomon, and I don't encourage you to listen to his messages on that. But I would love to play the video, but I can't. So let's talk about name, placement, and genre of the book. The title of the book, just like with a lot of other Old Testament books, is taken from the first line of the book. It is the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. I read this to my kids in Hebrew this morning, and they laughed at me because that last word there says Lo Shlomo. And they said, are you saying Lo Shlomo? And I said, no, it's Lo Shlomo. It means of Solomon. That's Solomon's name in Hebrew. And so they got a little chuckle out of that. So the book gets its name from the first line of the book. It's placed in the Hebrew Bible after Job. It's contained in a Jewish tradition called the Chemesh Megalot, which is a group of five scrolls that the Jews would use throughout their calendar year as a way of worshiping the Lord. It's the first book in those series of books that they grouped together as a way to structure their worship throughout the year. And so if you were to look at a Jewish a liturgy worship calendar, you would see Song of Solomon first. It was read at Passover. Interesting. Then you would see Ruth at Pentecost, Lamentations at the Ninth of Av, the destruction of the temple, Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther at the Feast of Purim. And so they were grouped together and used in major festivals throughout the year for the Jews. I think that the Jews read this book at Passover as a little stroke of theological genius on their part. This was a later development in the Jewish calendar, so about around the 8th century A.D. They read the song as a picture of God's covenant love. It was read at Passover, okay? It was showing God's love par excellence, really, for his bride, and they would say that would be Israel. And we know as Reformed theologians what Israel truly is. But they were expressing Passover in terms of this book as the most vivid picture of God's love for his people. And so I thought that was a little bit of a stroke of genius there on the Jews' part in how they used this book. The song is written as an allegory. Allegory does permeate our Bible all throughout it. Jesus is not really a door. Okay, we are not actually sheep. Paul uses allegory in Galatians 4 and even states it as such. Speaking of Hagar and Sarah, he says, now this situation may be interpreted allegorumena. You can hear the word there, right? In the Greek, that word means to use an allegory or a likeness. So allegory has been an interpretive tool among all sorts of literature in the world. And I think the only way you can really truly understand this book is using an allegory. Marriage throughout the scripture is used as an allegory. You can read that in Jeremiah, Hosea. We've read the book of Hosea. Lots of allegory there. Ezekiel, Matthew 13 and 22, lots of different places. James Durham was a theologian years ago. He wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon, which was prefaced by John Owen. So John Owen, most of us have read modern Christian books who are the prefaces written by J.I. Packer. I think that man's probably written a preface or an endorsement for every book in the last 50 years. I would probably flip open the phone book and see his endorsement of the phone book. He's just that prominent. But John Owen wrote a preface, a stamp of approval to James Durham's work on the Song of Solomon. And Durham said, there's a big difference between allegorical interpreting scripture and the exposition of allegorical scripture. So what is he saying there? If we go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we confess that that is a literal history, right? Six literal 24-hour days of creation. What we're not allowed to do there is make an allegory of those six literal days to be six spans of time, to allegorize it to mean something other than it literally is. However, in the Song of Solomon, I don't think that's the case. There has been allegory in the church in the past that's been used to really mess up the interpretation of Scripture. Origen is one of those men. He allegorized a lot, and he confused a lot. So Louis Burkhoff says in his kind of foundational work on how to interpret the Bible, the allegory is a figurative use and application of some supposable fact of history, whereas the parable is itself such a supposable fact of history. The parable uses words in their literal sense, and its narrative never transgresses the limits of what might have been actual fact. The allegory is continually using words in a metaphorical sense. And its narrative, however, supposable in itself, is manifestly fictitious. So Burkhoff would say, as we look at the Song of Solomon, is Solomon an actual character? Yes. Is the bride an actual person? Are the daughters of Jerusalem actual people? Yes. But this is not an actual recounting of Solomon's marriage to the Shulamite. There's too much in there that doesn't make sense when literally interpreted. So what about its setting and characters? The examination of allegory brings us into kind of a direct contact with the setting and characters of the song. It begs the question, are they real people? Well, yes, they are. Is this a narrative of a real marriage? No, I don't think so. The setting of the book is in the Solomonic era, during his 40-year reign as king. You can read that in 1 Kings 11. One Jewish rabbi notes that Solomon may have written this in his youth. I want to read you kind of what he said here. It sort of makes sense as you think about how a young man matures, or how people mature, not only physically but spiritually. Quoting this commentary, while debating how old Solomon might have been when he composed the Song, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, one rabbi reasoned that Solomon, quote, first wrote the Song of Songs, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Rabbi Jonathan argues from the way of the world. So think about what he's saying here. When a man is young, he composes songs. When he grows older, he makes sententious remarks. And when he becomes an old man, he speaks about the vanity of things. And so I thought that was a neat little way of putting, maybe Solomon wrote this in his youth. It's full of passion. And as he gets to be an old man, he finishes his life with Ecclesiastes. So I don't think that's true, but, you know, that was a neat picture into that. So the characters. You have he, the bridegroom, and that is Solomon, the king of Israel. You have she, Abishag, the Shulamite. She's the bride. You have others around this bride called the virgins. They're companions of the bride. And then you have the daughters of Jerusalem. And this is kind of a larger audience. And you're not really sure throughout the book if they're enamored with the lovers in this book or if they're kind of poking fun at them. Hudson Taylor, in his devotional, says this: they, meaning the daughters of Jerusalem, are clearly not the bride, yet they're not far removed from her. They know where the bridegroom makes his flock and rests at noon. They are charged by the bridegroom not to stir up nor awaken his love when she rests, abiding in him. They draw attention to the bridegroom as with dignity and pomp. He comes up from the wilderness, Hudson Taylor says. Their love gift adorns his chariot of state. They are appealed to by the bride for help in finding her beloved. And stirred by her impassioned description of his beauty, they desire to seek him with her, that is, with the bride. They describe very fully the beauty of the bride. But on the other hand, we never find them occupied with the person of the bridegroom. I thought that was a very keen theological point by Taylor. These daughters of Jerusalem are enamored with the bride, but they don't really seem to be interested in the bridegroom. He's not all in all to them, Hudson Taylor says. They mind outwardly and earthly things. Do they not represent those who, if not actually saved, are very near it? Or if saved, are only half saved? Who are for the present more concerned about the things of this world than the things of God? To advance their own interests, to secure their own comfort, concerns them more than to be in all things pleasing to the Lord. And so that was a snippet from Taylor's devotional work on the Song of Solomon. What about its structure? The structure of the book is a single literary unit by a single author. Solomon wrote it, I think, one time. And when we take a grand view of the book and put the pieces or sections, I like to refer to them as seasons, together, analyzing individual verses, we can see that the song contains a central theme woven together like a tapestry. We can see also, analyzing the structure of the Song of Solomon, there's kind of three basic dialectics. A dialectic is a back and forth, okay, in this relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. So regarding their relationship, you can see these stages of the relationship. There's a courtship, a wedding ceremony, consummation, marital love. Now these stages are not static things as if it moved from A to B to C to D, but it's a flow in the book, a back and forth. There's many ups and downs. There's many varying degrees of harmony and intimacy and even separation at times. Sounds like our earthly relationships, right? Regarding the bridegroom and the bride's proximity to one another, you see them being separated. Then you see them drawing close, and then you see them united. Again, there's this dialectic of moving back and forth between the bride and the bridegroom. It's almost a dance, in a sense. And it seems to be reminiscent of, when you read the Old Covenant, the back and forth between Yahweh and His people. And it's put in marital terms. And then regarding their emotions, you see the bride and the bridegroom yearning for one another, then this increasing excitement, and finally a consummated satisfaction. And again, this has a back and forth theme to it. But also another way to view this is a relational spiral, not downward. This relationship is spiraling upward, although they have difficulties. It's spiraling upward, not downward. And it cycles back and forth. But there's progression upward as you see the book unfolding over time. So I think you can divide the book into really kind of two pieces. First half of the song has four seasons or cycles to them. You can see in chapter 1 through chapter 2, 17, there's a consummation, a courtship, a wedding, and then a consummation again. They begin by confessing their love and longing for the manifestation of their love. It leads along to this gratification of desire, degree after degree. And then the second cycle begins again by examining a wedding consummation structure, courtship, and things like that. And then the second half of the book begins almost in a deeper analysis of the relationship. So chapter 5, all the way through the end of the book, begins the dynamics of a deeper relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And you can see searchings for one another, more courtship, an appreciation of the beauty of the bride by the bridegroom. You can see consummation anew many, many times throughout the book. And then finally ends with almost an application at the end of the book for the readers. And forgive me, I'm having to speed through this because I don't have much time. So these cycles or seasons are reflective of the seasons of a Christian's life in communion with Christ. Surely we've had varying feelings and providences in our life that have tested our heart and our love for the Lord. Surely we've had clearer visions in our walk with Christ, when we saw Him more clearly, when Scripture was alive in our hearts and popping off the page more clearly as we progress to heaven. We've also had dim visions of the Lord, where we're in a providence where we just can't see 2 inches in front of our face. And we're searching for Him. And so our heart is longing, because though He is He never leaves us nor forsakes us. There's a distance there, either put by Him providentially in some way or done by us through our sin. Interestingly, the book, the Song of Solomon, ends the way the book ends, our Bible. It ends in much the same way Revelation ends. John concludes Scripture by saying, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you look at Song of Solomon chapter 8, it ends much of the same way. Someone read verse 14 in chapter 8 of Song of Solomon.
"Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices."
I think that is reminiscent of what John is saying at the end of the book of Revelation. Hurry back, Lord. Come back to us. Make haste, my beloved. Solomon puts the gospel and the consummation of the marriage in terms of a gazelle or a young stag running as fast as he can back to his beloved. Well, some theological themes. There is, as I've said before, an eschatological yearning and consummation. There's echoes of this, of Jesus and John's gospel. They can be heard all throughout the Song of Solomon. "Let not your hearts be troubled," John says. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's this theme of Christ going away to prepare a place and us yearning to be with him as he's gone. So we say, "Come back, Lord Jesus, hurry." There's this dialectic in the song between longing for future union and enjoying communion now. Mark 2:20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So the whole song could be seen as a longing to be with the bridegroom, and the bridegroom longing to be with his bride. But there's also the theological theme of searching. Lovers in this book search for each other because they love each other. Divine salvation tells us that God begins this search first, and being first loved by Him, we in turn seek Him. There's also themes of a garden in the Song of Solomon. You see much of the description of the bride being a garden closed in by the Lord, almost this secret place that He has access to that no one else does. It's reminiscent of the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where God describes the river of the water of life and the city of God having streets of gold and these fruits within the city and the leaves of the trees. There's also themes of sexuality, obviously, in the book. Marriage, faithfulness, adultery permeate a lot of the Old Testament. Sexuality is a key theme in God's revelation concerning our spiritual faithfulness to Him. And sexual love in the song is defined as protected by God. It's initiated by God. It's between a married couple. It has many ties to this view of the Garden of Eden. And it points to the eschatological union where physical marriage was only a picture of the greater reality of union with Christ and His church. You can also see themes of a vineyard and adjuration. At the beginning and the middle and the end of the book, the bride adjures those around her to act in light of this love. So as the world sees, the daughters of Jerusalem, the bigger crowd sees the love the bride and the bridegroom have for one another, the bride's like, "Look, come on in. This is good." Chastity, fidelity, forgiveness. justification even are wrapped up in these summary statements throughout the song. And so it's really neat to see that. But there's one big theme as we get to a close here. Those are theological themes, but I think there's one big theme that permeates throughout the entirety of the book. And I call this the great reversal. And it's not as man sees, but as God sees. The big idea in the book is the reversal of broken communion with God. Taylor says this, "Very sweet is the presence of our Lord, and by His Spirit He dwells among His people while they serve Him below. But here there are many thorns in every path, which call for watchful care. And it is meet that now we should suffer with our Lord, in order that we may hereafter be glorified together." We have a present yearning to be close with the Lord, and we long for the future consummation when death and sin and all its effects are reversed completely. We live kind of between the now and the not yet. He has reversed our ugliness and blemish, and according to Solomon, in terms of beauty, set upon us a beauty that is not our own. He's given us His own beauty. He's reversed our lowliness. The Shulamite was this lowly girl, loved by the king. He's reversed our lowliness and brought us up to intimate heights of His kingdom palace. He's reversed our ordinary plainness and called us cherished and elect. He's reversed His anger and pronounced an everlasting benediction upon us. All of these things in the Song of Solomon kind of center on one thing, and that is justification. Solomon presents the doctrine of justification by faith alone in terms of beauty. Maybe that's the one point you walk away as you read the Song of Solomon. He presents the doctrine of justification by faith alone in terms of beauty. You are ugly, but He sets His beauty upon you. You are lowly, but yet you are brought to the heights of His kingdom. You are an outcast, and yet He brings you close. If that's not justification in terms of beauty, I don't know what is. And you can see that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Blemish has to do with beauty. So Paul picks up on that theme out of Solomon. He's talking in terms of beauty there. So our beauty as a church, as a believer, is an imputed beauty. It's the imputation of the beauty of the Lord upon your life when you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Amen to that. I'm going to poke some of y'all with a stick in a minute. Bob Inc. says this, and we'll close. I got one more quote, but I like Bob Inc. He's a good guy. "God does not have to become anything, but He is what He is eternally. He has no goal of satisfaction outside of Himself, but is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. He receives nothing, but only gives. All things need Him, and He needs nothing and nobody. He always aims at Himself because He cannot rest in anything other than Himself. Inasmuch as He Himself is the absolutely good and perfect one, He may not love anything else except with a view to Himself. He may not and cannot be content with less than anything less than absolute perfection." And here's the underline I have in my copy of Bob Inc. "When He loves others, when He loves me, when He loves you, He loves Himself in them, His own virtues, His own works, His own gifts. So the beauty that the Lord sets upon you is not your own. It's a beauty given to you, and He loves Himself in you." Does that make sense? When he loves others, he loves himself in them. So once we understand the Song of Songs in this way, that the central driving theme is God loving us, not because of us, but because of himself in us, I think the applications for life become just apparent. So I wanted to kind of, in this lesson, remove the mystery of this book for you. You don't set it on the shelf until you're a married man. And you don't set it on the shelf as a married man and only pick it up until you have marital problems. This is a book about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's set in terms of beauty. The church should count her beauty. We should draw comfort from the fact that his love is not because of us. And being such, we should rejoice that he's going to bring us home one day. Applications for this are myriad. You know the struggles we're having in our culture. LGBTQ+, gender dysphoria, all of those things. Healthy understanding of those things here. So many applications for marriage, obviously. But centrally, it's an allegory of the eternal love of the Father, secured by flesh and bone in time, and shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I'll end here. Mr. Gerhardus Voss in his book, Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation. Brandon, read that quote.
The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began.
Man, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's loved me with an eternal love. He never began because it's an eternal love. So that's, I think, a driving central theme to the book. Any questions on the material? I just want y'all to say hallelujah for the book. God wrote it for you. And grab this book and read it. I think it's, less than $10 on Amazon. 100 pages, really good. Union and Communion by Hudson Taylor. Any questions? Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for every book, every word in Holy Scripture. You have written them for our edification, for a deepening communion with you, a deeper communion. Lord, help us to have minds to understand these things. I pray that there's just something that was picked up on here that my brothers and sisters could take with them and meditate on. So, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray for the sermon coming up, that you give strength to the preacher and grace to the hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.